Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We read this chapter last Sunday, and I did that because I wanted to have it hang together as a unit, but our focus today is really the section that begins with verse 16, right at the end of the Lord's Prayer, and deals with the issue of fasting, and then we'll jump from one to another, and I'll explain that as we go along. And we're continuing to follow on pace with our books, lesson 29. So next week it's lesson 30, and I hope that we can kind of bring back or resurrect the reading in our own lives, in our homes, and that we are drawn to God Himself through His Word as He blesses us in that time. And so today we're going to read from Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank You that You are our Father in heaven. We thank You for teaching us that Your name is to be hallowed and that we're to seek the blessings of Your kingdom and that it will come, that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask You to give us this day our daily bread and to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We pray that You will lead us not into temptation, and we fear failure if You do so. But deliver us from evil and make us strong in the wonders of Your word. Reassure us that the kingdom and the power and the glory forever are Yours and Yours alone. And that we are even to conclude our prayers to say, so be it. And to do so not just in closing, but with deep commitment. Let Your word be fulfilled. Father, today, as we continue in the blessings of the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, we ask that You would cause Your word to be fulfilled, that You would cause Your Spirit to move among us to accomplish the very purpose that He intended in Your word and through Your word. And then there is this mystery, the mystery of the preaching of the gospel. And that when sinful people proclaim Your word in truth, it is You personally speaking to Your people. When we say things that are outside of the truth of Your word, we're just making noise. So we pray today that You would show that You have blessed the time of study to bring about truth and not just make a bunch of noise. We ask You to speak to us through the message of Jesus and into the transformation of our hearts and lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we jump right in at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. And that light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Father, Heavenly Father, feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This far we read from God's Word. I invite you to keep your Bibles open and to follow along. I have an outline that I was going to print out, and I had ample time to do so, but I didn't, so I'm sorry about that. But if we were to summarize this half of Matthew 6, we would summarize it in essentially two words: be different. Be different. There's this long clause of there's this type of person and there's this type of person. And Jesus is calling people out of cultural norms, cultural patterns, established rituals. He's saying to them, be different. And he's really calling them back to biblical teaching, calling them back to biblical living. And 492 years ago, 12 years after he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, Martin Luther noticed that while the Protestant gospel had been preached for years, there had been such confusion in Germany between the Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed teaching that religious education in the family was in a sorry state. And Luther's solution in 1529 was to emphasize catechism instruction. It was to be used as a guide for fathers, he says. Fathers take place as headship in teaching the main points of the gospel to your children. And so Luther wrote about the first commandment: thou shalt have no other gods. Therefore, it's the intent of this commandment to require true faith and trust of heart, which settles upon the only true God and clings to Him alone. It says, whatever you are lacking, expect it of God. Pray to Him for it. Look for Him to fill it. He goes on, he says, surrender yourself to God and put everything in Him. He acknowledges that this commandment is asking a lot. But in that day and in this day, we need to be confident in our faith shaped by God. That it's God's word that gives us direction and that we go only to Him. Give Him your whole heart. It tells you to place God above all else. So Luther was saying quite simply, surrender yourself to God, give Him your whole heart, place God above all else. What would life be like if that became our mantra? That our life is a complete life of surrender. A complete life of devotion, a complete life of hope, a complete life of it's God alone. God alone. Next, Luther says, we experience much good from men. Still, whatever we receive by God's command or by the arrangements of His word, all is received from God. For our parents, all rulers, everyone besides with respect to his neighbor have received from God the command that they should do us all manner of good so that we receive these blessings not from them but through them and from God. For creatures are only the hands, the channels, the means by which God gives all things. He gives to the mother milk to offer to her child. He gives to the family corn and all manner of produce from the earth for nourishment, none of which blessing could be produced by any creature of itself. And then finally, after expanding his teaching with a few more articles, Luther writes, where the heart is rightly disposed toward God, and this commandment is observed, all others will follow. So Luther is saying, if we can simply understand this devotion to God, and if God is first in our lives, and this is the first commandment, then the other commandments of the Ten Commandments and the other commandments and the instructions of Scripture will follow. That everything hangs on surrendering to God. Living for God. And we are to devote ourselves to Him alone. To recognize the wonder of living by God's word for the glory of God alone. Dale Bruner was the one who cited this section from Martin Luther in his commentary on Matthew. And he asks, how can one love as Matthew 5 commands? And he answers his own question, and he says, by living the devotional life of chapter 6, and by that he means by living the devotional life of the Lord's Prayer, and by living the public life of the second half of chapter 6, 6b. So it's by living the devotion according to the life of 6a, Dr. Bruner says, that we pray, that we live the Lord's Prayer, that we understand that, and we find an excellent guide to living for according to the Lord's Prayer in the last section of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's one of the best there is. and scholars of every religious branch have acknowledged that. That it tells us the reality of life with God is even more than the ending prayer. Amen, let it be so. It's an ongoing life. That God cares more about our prayer than we do. That God truly desires that we love him and that we talk to him, and that God wants us to pray this prayer, and he wants us to talk to him, and God wants us to pray to him and talk to him even more than we want to do so. And to our shame, that's not hard to admit. God wants us to live every moment of our life in communion and communication with him. God wants us, and God expects, and God desires. And imagine any family setting where the father doesn't speak to the children at all. And what kind of children come out of that home? Wouldn't the children be wondering, Mom, is Dad mad at me? He won't talk to me. Mom, what's going on here that Dad won't speak to us? And it becomes this situation where it's just dysfunction. And again, this comes from Martin Luther, to say the family needs to commune together with God the Father. That if we want strong children of faith, then we have to have them talking to God. And we have to have them listening to God talking to them. And he cites that in relationship to this text. That when we look at this second half of Matthew 6, we hear this call of faith from top to bottom. It's like we hear God saying, be mine. Not just be different, but be mine. Be mine. Live different than the world around you. In verses 25 to 34 are the sledgehammers to drive that point in. So I want us to look back before we look ahead, and I want us to think about what Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 8, when he started this sermon, and he gave the Beatitudes, what we call them, the blessings, and he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He knew that he alone would have a pure heart. He knew that taking on human flesh, that he alone would be the only creature with a pure heart. And yet he still called for a pure heart. And he said that blessings come in having a pure heart. And what do you think he desired for the people that he would save? There's a crowd of people listening to him. The hillside is full. And he says, blessed are the pure in heart. And they should have been convicted because they know they're not pure in heart. And as this crowd is listening, they're being matured in faith, and they didn't even know it because he's continuing to expound God's word. And the question comes to us, did he want them to just remain as they are? Or did he want them to change? Did he want them to come to a point of correction? And wouldn't he desire some of that crowd that God would call and unite to him? Wouldn't he desire some growth in purity of heart? Some understanding of priority of loving the Father first? And the question comes, was this only an information sermon? Is this just a historic sermon, and that we read this sermon of history and we think, wow, that's a pretty cool sermon? Or is there something else that we would hear in this sermon, the call, and that we would hear the command to unity in him, and that we would grow as we learn, and that we would grow in purity of heart, and that we would grow in witness of life? And so with that goal to not just hear, but to take it in and to be transformed, we come to the second part of chapter 6, to a new lifestyle in Christ. And we see in this text six pairs of two. And he begins, and he says in verses 16 to 18, yes, by all means, fast. That's his emphasis. Yes, by all means, fast. But the question is, are you fasting for show, or are you fasting for the Father? He's not saying if you fast, he's saying when you fast. So he's reinforcing, saying, by all means, fast. And today the church says, well, that's an Old Testament thing. Nobody fasts anymore today. How many times did Jesus fast on earth? Trick question, because we have no idea. But we do know that when he fasted, he never fasted for show, and that's the point. We don't know how many times he fasted. We don't know how many times that he said, you know, today I'm going to fast breakfast. And he went up on the hillside to pray. And his disciples are looking around for him. Where did he go and what's going on? And he often went alone to pray. Did he ever miss dinner just to go and pray with the Father? I mean, does it have to be this whole time? Even in the feeding of the 5,000, the text tells us the disciples ate. Did Jesus eat, or was that a fasting day? We have no idea. We have absolutely no idea. I'm not implying that he fasted. I'm not implying that he didn't fast. I'm saying we don't know, and that's the point. Jesus modeled for us that we don't know. And it's interesting that, at least in seminary, when someone was fasting, at some point they had to leak it. They just had to leak it, you know. And it was the advertisers of fasting mostly. And, you know, I don't mind if someone would say in the context of New Hope, would you join me in a fast tomorrow or next week or whatever? I don't mind that. But I don't think Scripture minds that. The question is, what do we look like on that day? And what are we saying on that day? And if we are saying, well, you know, I can't have that, I'm fasting today, we just blew it. It's just this blessing of people don't even know. They don't even know. Because he was shaping purity of heart. And so we want the new in Christ to emerge in us. We want to be clear that it's this Christ-like nature, it's this new person that is being proclaimed in this sermon. And it's what we're trying to carry from Jesus on that hillside to New Hope Church and everyone who listens. So we move to that second part of chapter 6. And it's, you know, the issue is, by all means, fast. The question is, how are you going to fast? And so here in this this second part, Jesus is saying, be an active investor. The question is where you invest. And he's not saying, do you invest in mutual funds or CDs, or where does your investment go? He's not concerned about that part of the discussion. He's talking about, are you going to invest your treasure and your life in heaven or in earth? And the problem with investing on earth is that we love our investments. And worse, we trust our investments, especially when they keep growing like they are, and we love our investments more than the God who's causing them to grow. And we come to a false sense of security, that we are secure because of our investments. And what about the God that permitted them, that was blessing this particular time and season? And is he praised, and is he thanked, or is it your advisor that gets all the credit? And we realize that this is a tough one. I mean, this is tough. We feel that we need to invest for the future. We need to invest for retirement. We need to invest for the whatever. And it's a tough one. And we talk ourselves into justifying things, but there is this simple clarity of this text to say, when you invest, where are you investing? Is your investment of your life mostly singularly in heaven, or is it on earth? And I don't know that it's the best of analogies, but one of my pastors used to say when I was growing up that the only measure we had to test our investment devotion was how much we gave away, because that shows our love, and it shows if we're really connected to the church first. And, you know, following that line of thinking, are we generous people or not? And so here are some benchmarks. Do we tie the minimum of 10% of all income? Do we follow the scriptures? Do we give money away generously? Are we generous with our time? And time is easier to access than investment accounts, because we can't get at them right away. But if we don't give our time, we most likely don't give our money. Or we might give our money in place of our time and say, well, I don't have time to give, so I will give my money. And you see, we're rationalizing, and that's what we do with this particular one. We rationalize all the time. And we talk to ourselves and we convince ourselves of a comfortable position, and then that's where we stand. And the call today is to say, is your comfortable position a biblical position? If it is, praise God. If it isn't, it's time to make corrections. It's time to repent. It's time to come in line. That it's, does our lifestyle resemble the humbling of ourself and the giving of our all for the will of the Father? I mean, that's what it comes down to. Do we give of ourselves in, I mean, think of God the Son. He humbled himself. He did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself, and he humbled himself to take on human flesh. And he humbled himself to death on the cross. And he humbled himself to the Father's will. And he would not be deterred. That the temptations were not, they were real temptations, but they were not temptations, because he was so focused on the Father's will, the Father's will, the Father's will. And that there's the question. Where is our heart and who's our master? And now would be a good time to pull your feet under your chairs so you don't get stepped on. Are you more prone to listen to yourself or to the officers of the church that you've submitted yourself to? See, there's a parallel here of Christ, that he had no selfishness in himself. He let go of his equality with God. He humbled himself to take on human flesh. He humbled himself to illegal courts. The Sanhedrin was not allowed to meet at night. They could not meet at sundown. They had to wait until sunrise before they could meet, and they met at night and condemned Jesus. It was illegal for a Roman authority who swore allegiance to Caesar to give in to a Judean crowd. That if Caesar knew that Pontius Pilate bargained with the crowd, he would have been recalled to Rome and beheaded. That's Roman law. The governors that go out carry out a sworn allegiance to Rome, and Rome is the only thing that matters. And you do not bargain with the people of your authority and your rule. And those that do are beheaded. Agrippa was more just than Herod or Pontius Pilate. Agrippa in his sinful marriage or non-marriage with Bernice was more just. And we have to ask ourselves, what have we done with promises and oaths? And we say, well, no, I didn't make any promise. I didn't make any oath. But yet, if you were to look in the back of your Psalter hymnal, you'll see two forms for membership. And I have deep disdain for the second form. And so unless I make a mistake, and that's possible, I always use the first form. And so since I became the pastor of this church, there's a very high percentage that everyone who took a membership commitment took a membership vow. And the membership vow said, do you promise to submit to the government of the church, and also, if you should become delinquent, either in doctrine or in life, to submit to its admonition and discipline? Brothers and sisters, we are not a congregational church. We are not an independent church. We are a consistory council-led church. And I'm sorry, that means when the council says we're going to wear masks, then you keep your oath of membership by wearing a mask. It's the scripture giving us that authority. It's letting our oath be yes or no. And anything more than that comes from evil. And it's just, I don't like math, but that's not the issue. They are not the issue. The issue is Romans 13. Are we submitting ourselves to governing authority? And the consistory unanimously said yes. We're going to submit ourselves to governing authority. And I don't want to condemn anyone. And I don't want to hold the consistory hostage. I just want us to be consistent with God's word. And I want us to realize that we are to submit to the leadership of the church. And people leave because they want it their way. And yet they need to pay attention to the oath they made. And in a way, I don't want to hold the consistory or the elders hostage right now either, but I made an oath. I made an oath when I was ordained that I would not lead a congregation out of the Christian Reformed Church. And as you know from the last congregational meeting, there's a desire among the elders to move away from the Christian Reformed Church. And I cannot lead a congregation out of the Christian Reformed Church because I made an oath. It's point four, all of you that are looking for it. And it's a situation of we let our yes be yes, our no be no, and anything more than that is evil. I don't want to hold this congregation back. I don't want to even get involved in those discussions because I made an oath before my God and I want to carry that out in devotion to Him. And that creates some awkwardness. It creates even some suffering, but there it is. We have to be people of our word. And that, I don't even want to be firm on this point. But this is the point that Jesus is addressing. This is exactly what he's talking about. And then we hear him say that we're to have healthy eyes, chapter 6. How's our overall health judged by our eyesight? If we say that we have to have healthy eyes and our overall health is judged by what we look at, what we watch, what we read, where we focus our attention, does that cause us to praise or does that cause us to gulp? Because our eyesight is not directly focused in a glorifying way. So are we called to repent? Are we called to rejoice? I mean, how's our eyesight? Or we live in God's kingdom, 6:25 to 34, that do we trust the Father or do we trust ourselves? And you notice there's always this contrast in every single one of these declarations by Jesus. In these six pairs, there's two sides, and one side is God, and the other side is what we're doing. And he's moving us from the side of self to the side of Christ as the one who is proclaimed by this very text. Jesus is the one who fulfills this text. Jesus is the one who proclaims this text. And Jesus is the standard for living this text. And we have to ask ourselves, how's our eyesight? And what's our eyesight causing us to do? What are we looking at? What are we reading? What's coming into our life through our eyes? And in that day, a lot of people probably said, not much. In our day, we say, nearly everything. I mean, it's constant onslaught, constant struggle. And then point D, are we living in God's kingdom? 6, 25 to 34. Do we trust the Father or do we trust ourselves? And you notice, first of all, that we're supposed to study creation. We're supposed to consider the lily, to think about it and to use our minds, says John Stott. That we're not supposed to abstain and let the pagans or the biblical illiterate have free rein in the study of creation. We are supposed to use our minds in studying creation, in studying the cosmos. We need young people that are devoted to Jesus Christ to study science and remain devoted to Jesus Christ. We need people to talk from a different perspective, to challenge, because everyone agrees, even though they put pressure on us, everyone agrees that these are theories. Nobody really knows, because none of us were here. There is not a marker someplace on some mountain that says, this is how I created. We have the word telling us, and then we live by that word, or we don't. And it saddens me when so often people with great minds go into science, and then they just get swept up in the stream. And I've told you this story before. I am honestly proud of my father, who was given the task of taking the scientists on the north rim of the Grand Canyon to places to study. And he would take these entire teams of scientists out, and they would be looking at all of the fossils in hidden places, places that the public's not allowed to go to, although he did take us there. And he listens to them. And at the end, they come to this historic conclusion of, look at all of the, every one of these fossils are fish, and therefore it's clear that evolution is true. And then my dad walks over with a little broken stick, and he says, what's this one? And they all come close and they look and they say, well, that's a mammal. And he said, and what is a mammal doing in the strata of the fish? If we developed from these fish, how did that guy get there? And all of a sudden, their theory is broken in a minute. And yet they go home, and he showed me an article published by a guy, and he showed me the record of when that guy was there, and that article was published a month later, and he talked about that evidence that we have all evolved from fish because there were no mammals present. And you just want to say, liar? Liar? Where's the integrity? Where's this point? It's just, and we need to study. We need to use our minds. We need to consider the lilies of the field and think about them. We need to study creation with the Bible open. And we need to have integrity when we see these facts that don't match the theory, that we publish the fact instead of ignoring it so that we can perpetuate the theory. And we must go after what's right. We must seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek it to understand, says Luther. Seek it to advance it, says Calvin. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek it in a way to transform. I have this crazy dream, and I've had it for a long time, and it's something that I will never be able to do, but I have this crazy dream to buy a mud hole from a wheat farmer. Because I saw that mud hole dry up. And I saw the life it sustained for a long time until it dried up. And I'd like to buy that mud hole and rehab it. Because that would be advancing the kingdom of God. And that's why I give to Ducks Unlimited. That's why I give to the Rocky Mountain Elk Foundation. And me and my friends with the Elk Foundation just bought 500 acres of land in Montana 2 days ago. That's like saying me and whoever. Me and a millionaire bought it. Me and Michael Jordan scored 60 points, and I made two. You know, my part is nothing in this, right? But yet, there it is, a bunch of people like me joining together. And how many people are doing so in kingdom rehab, seeking the kingdom in a way to make the kingdom of God advance, to make creation sustain like it was, and to see these parts of creation on our watch be destroyed. But there's another part that we don't just seek the kingdom of God, we don't just seek creation's wonder, but we seek the kingdom and God's righteousness. And I get challenged by that phrase because I have dreams of kingdom rehab, creation renewal. And do I have dreams of advancing righteousness, living righteously? Do I share that with you and advance that with you? Or do I need some correction there on perpetuating righteousness and seeking that righteousness with our entire being? Not just it's good enough, not just biblical, but righteous. And we say, well, that's up to Jesus, and then we just do the best we can. And no, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying we are to seek righteous living. We are to seek righteous living. And that is the kingdom of God. That's what Verkhyl and Bavinck, Dutch missionaries, were talking about. They said, we throw open the windows to the world to see the kingdom of God. And with that, when we throw those windows open, we make sure that they behold the glory of righteousness. And that's why those guys became missionaries, was to go show the glory of God and bring righteousness. And there's two obstacles, and it's just like, ooh, I have something in my eye. Is it a speck or is it a log? And who makes the better surgeon? The one with the speck or the one with the log? Because it's the one with the log that's going to try and perform surgery on his brother. And Jesus' point is, be humble. And that brings us all the way back to Christ, who in humility did not consider equality with God as something to hang on to. He humbled himself. Jesus examined himself, and on the cross he examined himself, and he knew that he had not sinned, and he still cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was there he was crying out, because he was bearing my sin and your sin. And that made him cry out. He was sinless entirely. But he was forsaken by God because you and I sinned. And that gets down to brass tacks, doesn't it? That would we go and serve, or would we hang on and protect ourselves? How Christ-like are we? Did Jesus preach this long sermon so that we could talk about how interesting it is, or so that we could talk about how convicting it is of our own sin and selfishness? Or did he preach this sermon so that we, by God's mercy, could be Christ-like? And is he calling us in this whole list, these six categories with the two polar opposites, is he calling us to live for himself or for ourselves? And there's the distinction in every single one. It's him or us. Me. Him or me. And so it's in that sense that we hear him. And we hear him crying out to us. And we hear him affirming the blessings that come to us. And in this, that the Holy Spirit is convicting us and drawing us to him. And the Holy Spirit is telling us to surrender our all. And by the truth of the Scripture and by the person of Jesus Christ, to be new. To be transformed and be new. Living for the glory of God today. That's what he's saying. That's what this sermon is. Analyze your life in these areas, these six areas, and live for the glory of God today. Because the Holy Spirit is convicting us and drawing us to the Christ who fulfills this passage. And we are united in him. We are compelled to be like Jesus, to live like him. And we desperately need the Holy Spirit's help. So let's pray. Father, fill us with your Spirit. Fill us, as Galatians 5:18 says, continually with your Spirit. And it is a passive verb that you are already filling us, and yet we join in asking you to fill us. So let us continue to be filled by you. Let us continue to be made new by you. Let us shape families for your honor and your glory. And let us take on the calling to stand for Christ and the kingdom of God, and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. May your kingdom and the righteousness of Christ be first and foremost in our lives. And no wonder the reformers caught this part of the prayer as the focal point, and saw this part of the prayer the key to the transformation of society. And here we are in social warfare, in extreme variety of identities and ideas. And our prayer is simple. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, make us Christ-like. Assure us that we have been made new in Jesus Christ. And then use us to live your word, to bless your holy name as an act of thanksgiving for saving us for all eternity. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.